I'm going to invite you to take your copy of the scripture and turn to the first book or the first chapter of the book of John. The book of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the gospel, as we saw last week, that was written specifically to touch the Gentiles and to reach the Gentiles for Jesus Christ. Last night we looked at the first 18 verses of this book. We're going to look at the various pictures that are used to describe Jesus Christ. Therefore, I've entitled this series, Behold the Son. But today we also want to recognize Jesus Christ for who He is as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Before we read that passage, I want to read one verse to you out of the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. Just listen as I read. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. We oftentimes look at who we are and the time frame in which we live, and we think that God is somehow constrained to live in that time frame. The truth of the matter is God lives outside of time, and only for a brief moment in history, period of 30 to 33 years, God entered into time with us, and He lived in the constraints of time through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is only in that brief moment of history where we find God confined to time in any way, shape, or form. Otherwise, what happens throughout history is something that is both past, present, and future, but current at the moment of time with God. By that I mean this. When Jesus Christ was ready to create the worlds, somehow outside of time, He had already become the Lamb that was to be slain for what we understand as future sin. He knew that we were going to sin and that there was going to be a need for a Redeemer. And when he died before the foundations of the world, He somehow took that death and He inserted it into time 2,000 years ago. You notice what Revelation 13:8 said. It said, "This is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." It isn't the book of life of the Lamb who was going to be slain. It was the book of life for the Lamb who was slain before the worlds were ever created. To me, that's an amazing thought. Because somehow Jesus took that moment, that situation, and He took it out of timelessness and He put it into history for us. And He let us see Him being sacrificed for us. Look at John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah had prophesied that one would come before the Messiah who would be one coming out of the wilderness but proclaiming the coming of Messiah. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, and it is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, or Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water and said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Three things this morning that we're going to realize about Jesus Christ from this passage. First of all, that he is the Lamb of God. Second, that he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit of God. And thirdly, that he is the Son of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, was prophesied 700 years earlier in the prophet Isaiah. Tom read that passage this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't a movie star. He wasn't going to be a movie star. He wasn't going to be a beautiful person. He wasn't going to be the kind of person that everybody is automatically drawn to because he looked good. He was going to be someone who, in fact, was going to draw people to him because he was good, because of who he was. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Until recently, just in the last 75 or 100 years, most Jewish rabbis saw this passage of Scripture as a passage of prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Only because of the person of Jesus Christ and how well he fulfilled this prophecy have they changed many of those doctrines in Jewish understanding. But for the first 18 to 1900 years of the church, the Jewish rabbis saw this passage as one that predicted the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Messiah, the Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, became the sin bearer for us. Nowhere in the Old Testament are the lambs and the sacrifices that are made in the tabernacle and the temple described as sin bearers. They were given to release for a short period of time those who had sinned from their sin. They justified them only on the basis of the one who was going to come, who was going to bear the sins of the whole world on his own shoulders. But not one lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was one who was sufficient enough to bear the sins of this world or even one person on their back. They were simply symbols of the sin bearer. Jesus Christ became the sin bearer for us. Again, I want to remind you, three passages. The next day John saw him, verse 29 in John 1. John saw him coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who bears or takes away the sin of the world. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. As the Lamb of God, he became the sin bearer for us because our sin separates us from fellowship with God. Jesus Christ had to come. Jesus Christ had to bear our sin because even in the Old Testament, every time that a sacrifice was made on behalf of a person for the sin of that person, they knew that eventually they were going to sin again and that sacrifice was never permanent until Jesus. When Jesus made his sacrifice for us, He bridged the gap that was constantly between man and God. That gap was a huge chasm that we know of as sin. And when Jesus Christ made his sacrifice for us, no longer was there a gap. Yes, for short periods of time before that, people could commune with God, but every time they sinned, they had to make sacrifice again. And they had to look to the future and the time when God was going to send one who was going to bridge the gap forever. And Jesus Christ had to come because we have all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Jesus Christ had to come because of our sin. His sacrifice was foreshadowed by every lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament. And Christ's sacrifice eventually paid the debt for our sin. Keep your finger in John chapter 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me. You're in John, then you go to Acts, Romans, two books to the right. Romans chapter 5. I want you to notice verses 8 and 9. Earlier on in this book, certain proclamations have been made. Proclamation number 1 is, "There is none righteous, not even one," in chapter 3, verse 10. Proclamation number 2 is, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," in 3:23. But here in 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But notice the next passage. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world not only is the one who was to bear our sin because we were separated from God, He not only was going to be the one who became the complete sin bearer of our sin, not like the lambs of the Old Testament that only foreshadowed His coming, but He was going to completely obliterate any gap between us and God. Romans 5, 8, and 9 make it very clear that we're justified from the wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and was slain before the foundations of the world, but He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Notice John 1, 33 again. It says, "I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Over in Romans chapter 8, it says this, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." How do you know a son of God? They are led by the Spirit of God. They're not led by the things that they want to do. They're led by the things the Spirit leads them to do. They are proclaimers of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in them. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." We're not baptized by the Spirit to live our lives in fear, to live our lives bound by sin. We're baptized by the Spirit to be adopted into the family of God and to be able to call Him Daddy, to be so intimate with Him, with God, that we say, "Abba, Father." That's Greek for daddy. It's a term of affection that's given. And the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that bears away the sin of the world, is the same one who baptizes us with that Spirit to have intimate relationships with the Father. That's the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the one who not only bridges the gap of sin that separates us from God, but he not only makes a way for us to come into His presence, but He also gives us the ability through His Spirit that He baptizes us with to know God intimately. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful choice we have as believers. But finally, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice what verse 34 says. John is speaking here, and he says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Last week we talked about the fact that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, but they are all God. God the Father sits as the authority figure over all of creation. That's His role. That's what He's been called to do. God the Holy Spirit comes as the comforter and the counselor and the caregiver to this world. He comes as the convictor of this world. He comes as our conscience to remind us of the things that are right and wrong about us. But God the Son is the one who has been active in this world. Every time in the Old Testament that you see that there was an incarnation, a pre-incarnation of God, it's a picture of God walking in this world physically. That was Jesus Christ coming and interacting with this world. And Jesus came in the right time and the right place that God had appointed for Him to be born in Bethlehem, and yet He came fully as man, and yet was still the Son of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, the same Son that gave Himself for us became acquainted with everything that we had to become acquainted with. Hebrews says that He understands temptation because He Himself was tempted like us. Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1 say that Jesus Christ understands this world because He's the one who created this world. Jesus understands death because He died for us. Jesus understands us because He was one of us. And in the Old Testament, Jesus was predicted to come as the Son of God, and it was a great dichotomy for the Old Testament scholar. It drove those guys crazy because what they understood to be God was Deuteronomy 6. "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But somehow there is a God, and then there's a Son of God, and how can there be two? That's what was always difficult for the Old Testament scholar to be able to justify. But Jesus came fully human and yet fully God, that He could be acquainted with our griefs. He could be acquainted with our temptations. He could understand what it was we go through. Jesus understood hunger. He understood being tired. He understood the need for sleep. He understood the need for fellowship with God as a human being. And as the Son of God, He gave us so much more, because we also, as we saw Him, we saw the Father. He gave us an image of who God was and how we should live. So when John proclaims Him as the Son of God, when John the Baptist does here, he's making a very significant statement. First thing that he's saying is this: as the Son of God, Jesus sits in the place of authority. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 talks about the fact that when He had finished the work that He had come to do, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. In every kingdom, there is a throne, and then there are thrones on each side of the throne. And the throne that is on the right side of the king, the throne that is on the right side of the middle throne, is the point or the place of authority. That throne is given all the same authority as the king himself. And only the king can override what goes on that throne. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 says that when Jesus had finished the work that He had come to do, He sat down. When He had paid the price for the remission of our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When Stephen was stoned by those early Jewish rabbis in the book of Acts, it says that he looked up into heaven and he saw the Son who had stood up from the right hand of the Father. Jesus sits in the place of authority. Why? What's the point? Well, the point is this: every time that God may have any reason to be frustrated or angry with the way that we live, Jesus sits in the point of authority and says, I died for that. I died for that sin to be forgiven. He becomes our advocate every time. He becomes the advocate to say, I am going to lead my church with all authority that has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He becomes a point of authority as the head of the church so that he runs the body. He controls the body because he is in the point of authority. Not only that, as the Son, Jesus becomes the heir of all things. Why is that important? He's got it all anyway. Because as a firstborn among many brethren and the heir of all things, we get to inherit it with him. Romans chapter 8, where I was just reading, also says this. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's not that we inherit the whole universe. You know, I get Saturn, you know, I'm going to put my claim out, get a planet. It's that we get to be like Jesus, not God, but perfect, because he's going to perfect us. Glorified, because he's going to glorify us. Because he's the beginning. He's the first fruits. He's the first among many brethren. But we get to follow him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, what's the point of all this? What's our faith lesson for today? 2 points. Number one, knowing Jesus is knowing God. If you know Jesus, you know God. We see him, and Jesus points us to the Father. Our salvation was his reason for coming to earth and bridging the gap of sin that stood between us and God. To know him is to truly know God. And secondly, if we know him, we should be anxious to introduce him to others. Look at what happens in John 1. Still got your finger there, I hope. Look at verse 30. I'm sorry, verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with his two disciples. This is John the Baptist now, standing with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. In another passage of Scripture, John says this about himself. He must increase and I must decrease. And he proves it here. He takes two of his disciples and he says, Hey guys, I want you to notice this. See that guy over there? He is the Lamb of God. In essence, what he's saying is, quit following me and go follow the source. Go straight to the source. And he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. And immediately, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to be translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, and now it was about the ninth hour. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. One of the disciples, Andrew, immediately after realizing who Jesus was, doesn't sit there and say, Hey, I got to spend time with you. He goes and he gets his brother. Why? Because he loves his brother. Because he wants his brother to see that they need to know, that he needs to know Jesus, as Andrew has just been introduced to him. But it doesn't stop there. Keep reading. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and they found Philip and said to him, Follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We've found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then there's a little interchange between Philip and Nathanael, and eventually Nathanael and Jesus. But the result of it is this. Not only does Philip come to know Jesus Christ, but Nathanael comes to know Jesus Christ because Philip goes to Nathanael and tells him, "We found him." The question I have for you today is, who are you going to and saying, "I found him"? Because that's what God wants us to do with this relationship we have. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you don't know Jesus, then somebody should be able to introduce him to you. Come and talk to us. Ask us. Ask a friend that you know so that they can tell you who Jesus is. But if we know Jesus and we know God, we should be anxious to introduce him to other people. You know, I don't have any trouble introducing my wife to other people. I'm proud of my wife. I kind of like her. You know, it's been 25 years and we've grown closer and closer over those 25 years. And it's been easy to keep saying to people, you know, this is my wife, my beloved wife in whom I am well pleased. I love her. And the more that I fall in love with her, the more I want her friends to be my friends and I want my friends to be her friends. Why are we so afraid to tell people about Jesus? If our relationship with him is constantly growing, shouldn't we be anxious to let them know who we have fallen in love with and want his friends to be my friends and my friends to be his? That's what he calls us to do. In light of that, I have two questions for you. The first question is this. Do you know him? I mean, have you ever been introduced to Jesus Christ? Are you sitting here today and you're saying, "Dan, I don't understand a word you're saying. I don't understand what it means to be a believer." If you don't know him, let us introduce you to him, our best friend. Let us put you in contact with him, and then you can know him and therefore God. If you do know him, then who are you introducing him to? Who are you proclaiming him to as the Son of God? Do you target people in your life, in your work, in your surroundings, in your neighborhood, in your family? Do you push to find people? Do you pray for God to lead you to people? Do you look for opportunities that you can introduce him because you're so proud of him, because you're so excited about who he is? Who are you pointing to Jesus? Who are you introducing to him? Who are you praying that God would open the door for that you could have this same opportunity in your life? If you know him, you know God. And if you know him, you should be anxious to tell other people about him.